Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Let me read the text. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good reputation, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Lord, we want to open your word this morning and understand what you would have us understand, to have us know, to have us feel. Lord, your word is our guide, and it's more than that, it's our inspiration. It teaches us how to focus our lives. It gives us purpose. It gives us meaning. It gives us confidence that you are there. It gives us confidence that we're doing the right thing in this world, the things you've called us to give up for love of you. We just pray this morning as we unpack these words that Paul gives as advice to the church in Philippi, that, Lord, you would inspire us with your beauty, with your majesty, with your greatness, with your grace, and with your love, that we might go out and serve you recklessly as you have called us to do. Thank you for this opportunity in your sanctuary this morning, for this faithful church, for the believers and the saints you've called to gather here this morning. Thank you for them. We thank you for your mission and for your word. We pray all these things in your holy name. Amen. Well, thank you for being invited back. It's always nice to come. Sorry, the wife and children could not come, the whole family. We've had some illnesses going around, so we've had some fevers the last couple of days and thought it best not to share that goodness with you. Keep that constrained to our own home. We've been sort of house locked for the last couple of days as we're dealing with all of that. So Tara was kind enough to remain home and keep an eye on everybody until I return. Our text this morning is out of Philippians, which we've been moving through rather cautiously and carefully, looking at Paul's letter to this church trapped in Philippi in Asia Minor, Macedonia. We remember that the church in Philippi is one of the closest to our own, maybe in our day and age, a very modern, sophisticated culture, cutting edge, technologically advanced, culturally ahead of its time. And the church never quite fit in there. It doesn't quite belong. It has other prerogatives and priorities that don't line up with culture. And the Christians are always struggling with being uncool and not hip and not quite with it. And they don't Facebook enough. Maybe they don't spend enough time on Instagram or don't take enough selfies. Either way, the point is the church just doesn't fit in. And Paul is now in Ephesus, in Asia Minor, writing back to this church. And he's in prison. Could be in Ephesus, could be in Rome. Asking the church in Philippi to hang on and be strong. And we've watched the advice that he's provided to the church down through this book, and it's all been very high-minded theological stuff, thinking of Christ and his sacrifice and being like-minded and giving ourselves up to one another. And then at the end of the book, he comes with this final phrase, finally, this end of my conversation, the big point I'm arriving at. And then he provides us with a list of virtues that are not, in fact, quite Christian. Not that they can't be Christian, but they're not in their derivation. These are Greek virtues. Some of the words he uses, he doesn't use anywhere else in his letters, at least not the letters that we have. And you would think he would say something like, be holy, and there's all sorts of good words we can pour into holiness about humility and Christ-likeness, but then he doesn't. He brings these really Greek virtues up. And you might be asking Paul, this is the wrong thing to say to a church trapped in a Greek culture. In fact, if we read up till now, we almost feel like Paul is pushing us sort of to a monastic worship, a monastic identity, breaking away from the world and doing what Christ did in a really sort of unique, insulated way. And then Paul then says, and don't forget to start doing things the way the Greeks do them. Greek philosophy and Greek morality, things like honorableness and things like virtue and things like beauty, the way that maybe the Greeks would have talked about beauty and loveliness. What does that mean? And good report and good reputation in this culture, really? I think the last thing you want to have in this culture is a good reputation. We want to be insulated and different and monastic and set apart. And Paul is calling us back into the world. And not only that, but he's doing it after he says this word finally, as if somehow this is of ultimate importance in the letter he's just writing. What is Paul doing and why is he doing it to us? My argument this morning is that what he is giving us is a sense of beauty, a sense of beauty that should inspire and should drive us, a sense of beauty that should enrapture us and it should move us. And it should fill our obedience to Christ. And the words that he gives us and the way he lays it out is going to help explain, I think, how he wants that to work for us. To illustrate it, let me give you an example. It was 1993, and I was playing baseball for Nyack College. Loved baseball, been playing all my life in the Northeast, which if any of you have done, you would know, is a terrible experience. The North is the worst place to play baseball, right? There's only like a month in the year where it's even doable, and typically in baseball for college, it always happens right in the spring, so it's right at the thaw. So for some of our practices that we actually practiced outdoors, which doesn't happen to your first game, we were actually shoveling snow out of our right field, right, to get out. And then, of course, you come with mud up to your ankles at the end of practice because it's so wet or so frozen all the time. So to play baseball in New York means you got to spend a lot of time in the gym. Taking ground balls off of gym floors is not a pleasant experience for several hours in the afternoon when you could be doing something else. Batting cages in the gym under really awful lighting, you know, as a machine is throwing things at you and you can't quite see them. And when you get to the baseball field, it doesn't matter because no machine under really bad lighting is hurling baseballs at you. Now it's a human hand in sunlight. You can't see what you're looking at. So you go through, once baseball starts, somewhere in early spring, all the way until we got to April, when we had time for us to go on our spring break trip down to Florida to play ball with Floridians. If you want to do something humiliating, right? Our first game on the field was against a team that I think was playing its 60th or 70th game of the season at that point. So entirely humiliating experience. So we all pack up in the van, 16 guys in a 15-passenger van, if you can imagine what that is like. I'll give you a second to let your noses sort of run on that one. It was bad. On top of which, it was during the great blizzard of 93, if anyone remembers what that blizzard was like. We got trapped in it. So we ended up in a rest stop trapped in that van overnight because the road became merely impassable. A car next to us blew up in flames. Long story, won't tell you the whole thing. By the time we got down there to our hotel, it was like, I don't know, 2 in the morning, and we had a game because of the delay. We had a game the next morning at 8 a.m. So we have to get up out of our racks at like 6, scarf down a breakfast. We're half awake. We haven't stretched our bodies out in 2 days, right? Let alone to run. And we're all ticked. Everyone's in a bad mood. Everyone's frustrated. We're biting each other's heads off. And we drive out in Clearwater, Florida, to the Cleveland Indians training grounds, their pregame season grounds where we played. Not on their main field, all their practice fields. And I can't paint the picture for you. You'd have to see a bunch of burly baseball-playing men. I was probably the smallest of the bunch or one of them. And we all come through the right, I can see as clear as day, the right field fence. There was a gap there. We came through in the field. And the entire team walked through the gap, and there was dead silence. No one talked. And then all of a sudden, one by one, guys started dropping to their knees. And then men, grown men, started weeping, crying, rubbing their face on the grass of a perfectly cut outfield. Of an infield where there wasn't a boulder by second that you had to sort of slide over to get to the bag, you know? It was perfect. Everything in the field was perfect. The lining, the level, the grass was a carpet, and we cried. And we realized for the first time in months what we were doing here. We were playing the game that was sort of the pulse and heart and soul of American culture for almost a century, if not longer than a century. And it wasn't until we saw the beauty of that field, the levelness of it, the greenness of it, that we remembered why we had spent hours and hours and hours in a gym taking ground balls off a hardwood floor. There was something about that day that inspired us again to do what we do. And it didn't make what we did any easier. We had doubleheaders that day and doubleheaders the next day, and we did that for a week straight. And I hate to say it, but it actually snowed while we were down there. It was one of those terrible winters. In fact, when we came into Florida, it said, welcome to, and there was a snowdrift over the word Florida. Now, if we had cell phones back then, there would have been pictures of that up everywhere on Facebook. There's something about beauty. There is something about the work that goes into it. There's something about the way it connects to us that is inspiring, and it moves us. And it gets things out of us that nothing else really can. I think there's something about what Paul is saying here in these verses that he's trying to remind us about why we're doing this. It's very easy to get caught up in the drudgery of obedience. When the coach says you're going to take ground balls for the next 20 minutes and you're going to take a few of them off of your chin, why? Why? Just because I don't want to run laps? Just because I want to be called a baseball player or sit with the cool guys in the cafeteria? Why am I doing this? And in fact, in the Christian life, what Christ calls us to in obedience is hard and repetitive and boring and annoying. No one will make a very interesting movie about the Christian life. It's very basic. It's very normal. In fact, it seems like the world does a lot of the exciting stuff, while Christians are called to glory in the normal. We glory in getting up every day and being responsible and meeting our responsibilities and loving our kids and sacrificing our time and our energy in things that are not very glorious. Why do we do it? How do we maintain it? How do we keep up our inspiration for doing it? I would like to say, and I think what Paul is trying to say, is that if you're going to go out into this world and be an outcast, and you're going to have to do the boring things, then find love to do it with. Find beauty to do it in, or else it will burn you out and run you down. The Christian life is extremely demanding. It is very boring. It is extremely normal, but it is beautiful. And Paul is going to call us, I think, in these verses to something that is beautiful, to find the beauty, to track it down, and to have it transform and to change us. And so that our obedience is not legalism, but it's heartfelt obedience out of love. So these words, which the Philippian brethren and sisterin may have looked at a bit sideways, asking themselves, why is Paul dabbling in Greek philosophy in these verses? I think that Paul is trying to draw his listeners out of their little conclaves, out of their little confines, to be inspired by what it is they're really doing. And if I had to be honest, I'd probably say Paul is trying to convert the entire Greek world into Christian terms, not Christianity into Greek terms. In fact, the Greeks who know something about beauty and understand these terms don't really even know the full depth of them. There's something even more than they would understand. Dostoevsky says in his novel, The Idiot, or has the idiot state very emphatically, that beauty will save the world. Keats says in his poem, Ode to a Grecian Urn, he has this line, when old age shall generation waste and shalt remain in midst of other woe, then our friends, then ours a friend to man, to whom thou sayest, beauty is truth and truth beauty. This is all ye know on earth and all ye need to know. What if what God is giving us in this scripture is not just something meant to beat us down into obedience, but what if truth and morality and normalness as a Christian really is ultimately beautiful? And what if the only thing we need to know in our lives is the beauty that God has communicated to us? What would that do to our obedience? What would that do to our normal daily tasks, which seem so boring and so run-of-the-mill and so boilerplate? What would that do to our relationships in our families and out of our families? What would it do with our church if what we were selling the world were not a gospel of pounding of law or a gospel of fire insurance to get out of hell, but a gospel of pure beauty, of God's character, of love that would fill our hearts and our minds and our souls? I believe this is what Paul is calling us to. In this little two verses, in these short two phrases, I believe that Paul is explaining to us something about the God of beauty. And I want to talk about where that beauty is found. I want to talk about what that beauty demands of us. And I want to talk about what that beauty does to us, where that beauty is found, what it demands of us, and what it does to us. First of all, where is it found? Interestingly enough, about the words that Paul provides, is they're really not narrowly constrained to the Christian faith. In fact, they're quite wide terms. Paul is talking to us about whatever is noble and whatever is just and pure and lovely, of good report, of virtue and praiseworthiness. These are things that are not confined, maybe, to the people that we know as Christians. And in fact, for the people of Philippi, this is very clearly a reference outside of the church community into the Greek world into which the Christians live. Is there anything praiseworthy and beautiful in Greek culture around you? Now, we can read what Paul is saying in one of two ways. This word whatever, or hosos, can be translated to mean, whatever. Whatever you find, sort of the smell. Let's take time to smell the roses as you go by. You know, if you see something really nice, you have me walking along and you see something, take a minute to look at it. It's probably pretty nice. And in fact, the word can be read that way, in which case we have Paul making a very modest request of his believers, his fellow believers. Yeah, if you see something nice, you happen to walk by and you see Michelangelo's, work, maybe stop for a minute. Maybe take a second to sort of breathe it in and then move on. But in fact, I don't think that's what Paul is saying. I think that would be an easy way out. And the reason I don't think that's true is because if we look at the imperative verb that Paul provides us in verse 8, meditate, and I'm not sure that's the exact right definition or translation of the word, logizista, is a second person imperative, we realize that Paul is not saying, hey, wherever you stumble upon it, whatever you see, cool. Paul is saying, whatever is lovely, you must concentrate on. You must analyze it. You must assess it. We're using the word meditate, which, of course, would at least imply concentration. And if Paul is saying you must do this, a very active verb, then whatsoever or whatever does not mean wherever you stumble into it. He means wherever it is, go find it. If there is beauty somewhere, you have an imperative responsibility now to go discover it. We have a culture that is incredibly obsessed with its own comfort levels. We have almost an aggressively modest, moderate, mediocre view of beauty. We look at anything that comes across our phones and across our television and say, yeah, that's pretty cool. But how many of us actually develop a discipline to go find the beauty that God has put in our world? We have a culture obsessed with its own comfort. And what Paul is saying here is that simply waiting for something to dance across your computer screen or to wander into your life is not enough. When I'm talking about things that are praiseworthy and of good reputation and beautiful, I want you to go find them. Don't wait for them to simply appear to you. Paul compels us. And in fact, by using terms that would be considered Greek, he's actually, I think, in a way saying that the passion with which God has filled this world with beauty, we are called to find it. God has lavished this world. And even for sinners who may not understand it, they themselves have been lavished with beauty, with gifts, gifts of painting and audio culture, of music, of speaking, gifts of sacrifice. There are people in this world that never knew Christ that gave themselves in beautiful ways. And of course, we know, whether they know it or not, that that was inspired by God. God gave that to them. God gave Michelangelo his gifts. God gave Keats his gift of writing. God gave Shakespeare his gifts. God gave Audie Murphy, World War II hero, his gift of self-sacrifice for his men. And what Paul is saying is, everywhere God has lavished his beauty on this world, you are called to go find it. You have a responsibility to unearth and dig out whatever gifts of beauty God has given us. We have turned in this technological age, surprisingly, rather lethargic. And it's shocking to me, my wife and I are talking a lot about colonial art, that's what I'm teaching on right now, and the difficulty that things were. And it's amazing that the easier things have gotten, the less we've appreciated what we have. The more you're handed something, the less you care about it. The more you work for it, the more you love it. And even if it's this silly little thing, I didn't play baseball with the guy, but he always parked right next to the baseball field with this 3000 GT, Mitsubishi 3000 GT, brand new. His father gave it to him for Thanksgiving. Doesn't everyone get a car for Thanksgiving? You know, I think that's the way it is. And he always parked that car in the worst possible place in all the lots. It always just sat around. He put it right where foul balls could hit it. I had a 1986 Ford Ranger STX. I love that truck. That was my pride and joy. I bought that with every last dime I could make during my high school and early college years. And I would never park that thing next to the baseball field. Are you kidding me? I don't care if I had to walk an extra 10 minutes to class. I got on the other side of campus where it was safe. No nuts, no sap. Be very careful where you parked it, aren't they? We have become very lethargic, even though we have more beautiful things available to us than ever. We don't appreciate, in a way, all of the things God has granted us. And so we become rather easy about it. We simply wait for beauty to happen to us. But if Paul is correct, if Paul's advice is accurate, then this imperative requires us to go out and find it. Read it. Look for it. Listen to it. We cannot be satisfied simply with the things that show up in front of us. And more than that, we cannot be satisfied with our really mediocre appreciation of them. We must find the beauty in things and see what we're looking at as the character of God, as a gift lavished on us so that we can understand the beauty of our God. It's interesting to me that as shallow as we see the world, at some point we start to see God as shallow. We don't start to really appreciate the depth and richness of the God we worship because he becomes, like so many of the things we see, part of our comfort, part of what we're used to, the God we kind of like to have around, the person we're comfortable with. It happens in personal relationships, too. I think of my wife and I, that the longer we get to know each other, we stop seeking one another out. And all of a sudden we become the people we expect you to be. And all of a sudden we lose the sense of the deep depth, richness, and profundity of the person we're engaging in. Why? Because we're not putting in the effort. We're not looking for it. We're just waiting for the good to come to us. And Paul is telling us something different. Paul is encouraging us to go out and discover, to find, to unearth, no matter what the cost and what the pain, to find things that are just and pure and lovely and of good report and are praiseworthy. We might ask ourselves how we become lazy, shockingly mediocre about finding the beauty in this world. In which case, I wonder if we're losing inspiration. I wonder if we're losing the power to push ourselves through all of the sort of boring little tasks that we have to go through on a daily basis if we really don't see the beauty in them. It's amazing to me that as I work on my dissertation, which is a really mind-numbing experience, that I forget to pay attention to my kids. And when I forget to pay attention to my kids, I become easily annoyed at what they want from me. My daughter said to my wife last night, actually, she said, "Daddy is so obsessed with his dissertation that when we come in and have a question for him, he goes, ah, takes his headphones out with his classical music playing. Ah, what do you want?" And I realized the reason that I don't care about what she wants at this moment is because I haven't paid attention to her. And I haven't seen the beauty of my daughter and who she is, and I haven't gotten to know that. And so it's very easy to walk over her. I just ignore her demands because it's become less interesting to me. I wonder if our obedience to Christ becomes that way. Christ wants one more thing for us. Ugh. Can't you see I have my job to do? Can't you see I have things I've got to get done? Why are we not inspired by him anymore? Do we not see the beauty of a God that calls things into creation? Do we not see the beauty of a Christ that asks for the forgiveness of the men that executed him while he's on the cross paying for their sins? And I think if we lose vision, if we lose the beauty of that in our hearts, then we lose the inspiration to obey him. We lose the inspiration to follow. And I think what Paul is doing is he's freeing us to find that beauty everywhere. Don't look for it so narrowly. Be liberal about where you find the beauty of God and where he's planted it. Because from every corner, from every arena in which we discover it, from scientific inquiry to artistic inquiry to getting to know people and studying their real beauty, we get inspiration. We are moved to obey, not out of legalism, but out of love. Beauty might be the difference between those two things. And Paul, with his command here, I think, is driving us in that direction. Where to locate it? Paul is telling us where to locate it everywhere. Be liberal. Be aggressive about finding beauty. Do not wait. Do not sit around. Do not ignore it, or else your inspiration will grow thin. But beauty, as much as it is difficult to locate, requires more than that from us. Beauty makes, point two, demands of us. It's interesting if you talk about what beauty is to most people in our culture, and I get to talk to students a lot and we have these sorts of conversations, that if we take this new postmodern or modern mode that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, it seems to me that what we define as good and noble and trustworthy and beautiful really is not very different than that which I'm really comfortable with. The things that I kind of like. It's funny that with all the food variety that we have available, that people sort of eventually lock into, this is the kind of food I like. Now, I don't really like that. I don't really eat this. I only eat that. These are the kind of things I like. We have friends that have kids that do this, and they have the chicken finger meal, which I'm all for. I've got to do the chicken finger thing, too. I've got to do it a lot. But there's a sense in which the ease of doing that drives me from doing the hard thing, which is forcing my daughters to eat something that's, what, unusual, weird texture, but as a finer food so I can cultivate them an appreciation for what's good. Our culture has an addiction to the opiate of emotional self-satisfaction. And self-satisfaction is a terrible prison guard because it requires you to find the same thing that makes you happy all the time. And then anything outside of that little arena, that type of food, that type of music, and the variety we have will allow us to bury into one little niche we feel comfortable with and then pursue that with a passion, as if there's nothing else in the world but chicken fingers. We're obsessed with our own emotional satisfaction. But when Paul is talking about these things, he's not a postmodern. Paul is not writing about these things in the 19th and 20th century. When Paul is talking about things that are just and that are pure and that are good, he's not saying things that make you feel just and beautiful and good. He's talking about things that make you a beautiful or just or pure person. When the Greeks talk about beauty, they don't mean satisfying you when you see it. They mean perfecting you when you participate in it. Beauty in the pre-modern arrangement is that which changes you to a beautiful person. You may not even like the beautiful. You may not even find it attractive or good, but that's irrelevant in the Greek thinking. Beauty is what changes you into something beautiful. And it demands of you that you not just look at it and say, wow, that's really something. But I look at it and go, why is that something? What am I missing that I don't appreciate what this is? Tara is really funny to me because she wants to be eclectic, even though she grew up in a non-eclectic home. So there are lots of foods. That's just, I guess, what's on my mind. We're watching a lot of Gordon Ramsay cooking shows these days. So I guess that's with me right now. I'm just a big fan of Gordon Ramsay. Curb his tongue maybe and find Jesus. But other than that, I love the guy. Anyway, what she'll say is we'll go to a restaurant and she'll order something. I'll say, honey, why do you order? You don't like that. And she goes, I know I don't, but I must. I said, well, you can't make yourself like something. She goes, I have to, because this is something worth liking. And I think, something worth liking. That's the Greek view of beauty. It's worth me changing so that I can like what I'm looking at. When Paul is calling us to these things, this is not a low calling. This is an extremely demanding thing. Several years ago, I worked at a Christian high school, and we had John MacArthur, not that John MacArthur, I know where your minds are going, a different John MacArthur, pianist from Naya College, Caribbean-born, just brilliant man, godly, godly man, and just a world-class pianist. Had been asked to play all over the world. Been asked to play, I think, by President Clinton to travel to, I forget, it was Asia, as an ambassador of music to play for a while. And I got to know this man, which was just an entire gift. And he came to give the graduation speech that one year at school. And so John, not, you know, eloquent, but not to high school students, did his best for a minute talking. And they said, let me explain to you. And he sat down at the piano with no music and played two pieces. I don't remember what they were. And they were awesome. The tenderness, the art was just, I don't understand piano. I don't understand music. But I knew I was in the presence of something that was incredible. And he came down afterwards, and he's milling around. Of course, I'm talking with him. And a kid comes over, and a parent, and they're chatting. And the kid says, I wish I could play like you. And John says, no, you don't. He goes, no, I wish I could. He goes, no, you don't. Do you know what it took me to get there? Do you know how many years of endless playing it took me to do what you just heard? You don't want to do that. If you wanted to do that, you wouldn't be talking to me right now. You'd be doing scales. But that's beauty. You see, to appreciate it in one way is to simply just expose yourself and go, oh, that's pretty cool. But to really understand it means I need to spend time disciplining myself. So I understand what kind of finger work goes into what he just did. The kind of ear that it takes to play the way he plays is something that I don't have the self-discipline to do. In De Veritate Religione, Augustine describes beauty not as something we like, but it's something that creates delight. Something that creates delight. I don't have the delight for the true and the noble within myself. But to in fact really appreciate beauty, I must in fact change myself to finally appreciate what really is good and really is beautiful. I must change. I must not have my cell phone change the images I see. In a culture of constant variety, it is very hard to understand this message. Plato talked about purity and beauty as a responsibility, which I find a very interesting word. You have a responsibility to enjoy the beautiful. The beautiful does not have a responsibility to bend to you. The great medieval philosopher and theologian Boethius talked about virtue that once internalized, possessed, changes the individual into conforming. I love that concept. When we see the beauty of Christ, we find it very earthy. You know, people say, why are you Christians? Your Jesus was just a really boring figure. Yeah, but that's because you haven't really grasped his suffering. You can't look at Jesus and find him all that worth looking at. He's a very uncomely person. That's what Isaiah told us. The pictures of Jesus that we see actually may be a little too beautiful. He was probably a lot uglier than that. I don't think he was here to make us feel comfortable with who we are. I think he was here to make us feel uncomfortable with who we are. I always tell students when we start talking about Jesus that I think if you lived with him, you wouldn't have liked him very much. He was ornery. He said really harsh things. Just when you wanted clarity, he gave you confusion. Just when you thought he would become king and rise, shh, don't tell anybody. Shh, I don't want anybody to know. Everything you wanted Jesus to be was something else. You see, here's the thing about beauty. It doesn't conform to you. Here's the thing about God. He doesn't conform to you. Jesus doesn't get to be the character you want him to be. In fact, just the opposite. Jesus wants you to be the character that appreciates him. That means we have to change. That means around the beauty, we have got to bend. I'm not pointing outwards. I'm pointing inwards on this one, as I do on most of this. I wonder myself whether I worship the God I want or I want the God I'm called to worship. I wonder if I worship the God I want or if I want the God I'm called to worship. Because when I really study the God in here, I find him to be a rather unlovely character. I find that he kills people I wish he wouldn't kill. I find he forgives people I wish he wouldn't forgive. I find he says things I don't want him to say. He's just a very uncomfortable person. And God does not bend himself around that to finally come to us at the shining light we hoped he would be. He comes to us in a very awkward, sort of askance way and says, you change until I appear beautiful. I am not going to appear beautiful to you. Paul, in a way, by touching on these Greek virtues, is in fact pulling us into that moment. Paul is calling us to really seek to change, to alter ourselves, so that what the world sees as ugly, we finally understand is true beauty. And that's where change happens to us, in our hearts and in our minds. It's hard to talk about Christ really with this culture. Because if you think about a culture that's obsessed with equality, obsessed with self-satisfaction, and then say, Christ begs you, come die. That's a very unlovely thing. And yet, when Christ changes us, we understand the true beauty of it. Think, if you will, of all of the fathers of our faith that God has been very unlovely with, people like Abraham. What was it like for God to come to Abraham and say, take your son, your only son, and go kill him on a mountaintop? What kind of thing is that to ask a person to do? What about Moses, who had given up everything he had, walked through the desert for years, done everything God has asked, got ticked off once with a staff and said, you'll never see the land that you gave up your life to see? What kind of God does a thing like that? What about David, who obeys God, commits to the crown, and then is hunted through the woods and caves endlessly by Saul and his men until David has to cry out, how long? This man out here is the man that's disobeyed you, and yet he has the power and the swords and the soldiers, and I am hunted with my life. What about Peter, who follows Jesus through thick and thin, and the very last minute almost has his head cut off, and then finally says, I give up. I agree. Maybe I don't know this Jesus. His entire life comes crumbling down, all of his ministry with Jesus. And where is Jesus? Not there to protect him. He's off dealing with his own problems, and Peter is left alone. Or Paul, who gives up his entire life to follow Christ, only to find himself in Rome, imprisoned and beheaded. What about the kids in Oregon? You know, when that shooter went around, he asked them, what religion do you have? And I haven't heard reports of exactly who said yes, but according to eyewitnesses, some people said, yes, I follow Christ. And notice for that sacrifice, Christ didn't come down and stop the bullet. Christ didn't say, whoa, for that kind of sacrifice, I won't let you die. No. Christ is the kind of God that allows that to happen. And then the suffering to happen in those families. Do we not understand that? No, we don't. It's too high. It's too hard for us. But that's not because of a fault of God's. It's because we don't understand what true beauty is, or nobility, or grace. And we have to learn. God is an extremely demanding God. And to the world, he does not look beautiful. But to those that give themselves to Christ in sacrifice, inspired by that beauty, they come to understand what that is. And rather than Christ becoming beautiful to everyone, we change so that we understand why it's beautiful. God calls us to very difficult things, and I well imagine he'll call each one of us to very difficult things. Things in which we'd have to ask God, why are you doing this? This just doesn't make sense to me. And Christ says, change. Change, and you'll see why. So beauty is located everywhere, and it requires our great effort to find it. Beauty is also extremely demanding. It calls us, in fact, to meditate. It calls us to concentrate. It calls us to seek it. It calls us to change so that we really appreciate what beauty is. Jonathan Edwards says this in his Treatise on the Affections. Spiritual understanding primarily consists in this sense or taste of the moral beauty of the divine things. Moral beauty. A beauty that you really can't see with your eyes, but you see with your understanding, you see with your heart, when you've been changed to someone that's moral, someone that understands God's beauty. So that no knowledge can be called spiritual any further than it arises from this moral beauty. The world wants liberty. Christ calls us to slavery. That's beautiful. In a way that when God changes us, it becomes something of beauty. So God first has lavished this world with beauty that we must locate and find. God has also given us a beauty that demands something of us. But God also gives us a beauty that transforms us. Have courage. That to seek this is a transformative experience. That's what John Calvin says in Book 1. No one indeed will voluntarily and willingly devote himself to the service of God unless he has previously tasted his paternal love and been thereby allured to love and reverence him. Beauty is not just there to be demanding, but once we pursue it, it becomes transformative. And so the jobs that were once difficult now be done out of love are fulfilling and satisfying in a way that when you haven't been changed, make no sense. You know this yourselves with your own children or the children that you know in your families. And I've discovered this in a very awful way. I have all sorts of problems with health. I don't like being around. I worked in a hospital. It was very difficult for me. And I had to drive a bus, so I had to clean up all sorts of things when I drove a bus that I just couldn't handle until a child vomited on me, and it was no problem because it was my own. And I couldn't believe it. I thought I'm going to gag. Nothing. And you know what? For a minute, I didn't care, actually, because I had a sick daughter, and she was in such pain that I didn't care about vomit all over my shirt for some reason or the smell of it. There's something about beauty that allures us to obedience. I wonder how we talk about the gospel at times. I wonder if we talk about such a thing that's supposed to allure people with the beauty and the profundity of it, or whether it becomes something simplistic, like a way to get out of hell. When I was left college, I got to coach baseball, and which I just loved. I loved coaching baseball at high school level. It was just a ton of fun. But typically the guys I got didn't like baseball. It's not the hip sport anymore. Basketball is the cool thing, you know. And it's hard to get them to go out and do the rigors that are required. And I realized why. It's because I grew up on baseball. And the field and the rules and the patterns and the history are just so beautiful to me that I loved it. And one day I got a call from a local coach, and he said, "Hey, Dan, I've got a game on Doubleday Field up in Cooperstown. And the other team didn't show up. Do you guys want to come play?" Oh, Doubleday Field. It's where the All-Star games were all played in the 60s and 70s. Jackie Robinson ran down that third baseline, right? Yogi Berra squatted behind that plate. And when I got word, I went to my team and I said, "Guys, you think the baseball season's been tough up till now? The next 2 weeks of practice are going to be a nightmare." And you know what? In a sense, I didn't care about the team I was playing. No, I didn't care. They were Chester. They were a good team. I think we lost them in the last inning of the game, but I didn't care about that. But I said, "Guys, you are going to walk down the same base path." So to me, the beauty of that game and that history was inspiring, and we ran harder and we worked harder, and I said, win or lose, we will play a perfect game. Not perfect, i.e. no errors, a perfect game in attitude. We will not walk on that field and disrespect it and the memories that are there and the people that played on it. In a sense, when we occupy this Christian faith, we occupy the very same faith of Paul and Peter and John and Christ and Moses and Abraham. That's beautiful. That's amazing. Someone prayed the other day in chapel, and they're talking about the Holy Spirit that blessed, I think it was Paul, is the same Holy Spirit. For me, for some reason, I forget that, and it was jarring for me that I'm playing the same game that they're playing. And all of a sudden, the little task becomes something of a glorious experience. Not that I feel that, of course, but I just know that that is the case. Paul ends this. Verse 9, by making this very high calling to us, the things that you have learned and received and heard and saw in me do. What is that? Get beat up? Tirelessly going from town to town and city to city with no friends and family? Being thrown in prison and beaten with an inch of my life? Do these things? How can Paul say that? How can we, get on the baseball field and practice like Hank Aaron? How can I be asked to play piano like John MacArthur? How can I be asked to have faith like Peter and like Paul? Paul says, meditate on these beautiful things. And when you are changed by them, you'll realize that there is inspiration. It's funny to me in my life and the people I've known that there really from the outside is not a clear distinction between legalism and love-filled obedience. It looks exactly the same. It doesn't always look excited on either end. It looks the same. People are just obedient. But it's the heart inside that makes the difference. One of them is inspired by love. The other is just trying to muddle through. To be inspired by love is as rigorous, if not more rigorous. My players that obeyed me on the field because they wanted to win or because they didn't want to kick off the team worked hard. But the players that loved the game worked harder. They were better legalists than the legalists. They outplayed them, outworked them. Why? Because they loved it. We are not called to obey Christ. We are called to love him. And when we are filled with his beauty and when we love him, our obedience outshines the obedience of the legalist. Because we're not doing it for mere obedience sake. We're doing it because we're inspired. Paul says, take these things you've heard from me and go do them out of love. And the God of peace will be with you. In the end, God promises that even if what seems like unbeautiful or seems like difficult work, he will not leave us. That should inspire us. That inspire us to find beauty and to change around it, that we might obey sincerely and out of love. I can't say that the time we spent in Florida was particularly fabulous. We didn't play great ball that year. Of course, we weren't used to playing great ball. And we lost our fair share of games and we had our frustrations. But it was interesting, the change of tone when we came back to New York after that. And it was funny because we play on really crappy fields after that. That's just the way it is. But you see them differently. I go, oh, but I know what this could look like. I played on a baseball field where there was no bad hops. And you play the infield, you can't appreciate what it's like to have a ball come across carpet. And you say, these major leaguers don't have errors. Well, I know why. They didn't play in NIAC, right, where there was a rock just in front of third base, you know, and it's like pinball off of that and go in some crazy direction. You're never going to get a hold of it. But in a sense, for us having seen it, we were now inspired in a way we hadn't been inspired before. And we played a lot of great ball that year. And I don't know if it's because of that, but in my heart it was because of that. It was just because I loved the game in a way I hadn't loved it in a long time. The gymnasium had taken it out of me, and that field put it back into me. Beauty is all around us. God has lavished us with it, but we must pursue it. We must find it. We must cultivate in ourselves an appetite for it. We must not shy away from the hard work required to discover it and to appreciate it. We must not be afraid to become slaves to Christ to truly appreciate the beauty of his kingship. We must not shy away to becoming slaves to Christ to appreciate the beauty of his kingship. That is what Paul is calling us to. It's a high and mighty and noble gospel. Beauty is demanding, but it is lavishly rewarding. And so Paul calls us to dwell and meditate on the true, the honorable, the just, the pure, the lovely, the commendable, the excellent, and those things worthy of praise. Let's pray. Lord, you are beautiful and we are not. Well, we are beautiful in the ways that you've made us, in certain ways of talking and thinking, in the art and the culture and the creation you've given us the abilities for. And around this room is such beauty, such nobility, such virtue. But Lord, we lack the eyes to see it. We lack the commitment to uncover it. We lack the heart to really understand it and to know it and to be transformed by it. We pray, Lord, that you would inspire us with your beauty, that we might see it in our spouses and our children, in the church, our fellow believers, in those that suffer. Or, Lord, even in your Sermon on the Mount, you saw the beauty in those that cry and those that mourn, those that weep and those that are without. We pray that you would give us a heart for that beauty, that we might be changed, and we might be changed into the beautiful. To really understand that slavery to you is our true freedom. So we pray for your mercy and your grace on us as we pursue you. Be with us this day on the Sabbath. Just pray that we might honor you and be blessed by you. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.